Paul is writing the second letter to his buddy Timothy. This is his final chapter and his final letter that he ever wrote before the guards come in and have him executed, presumably within months. He speaks to this issue of having a lasting impact on the world. Really, when you think about it, this is something that is integral to the human condition. You know, the human condition is such that we want to know that what we're doing really matters. Like what we're doing has an impact on the world, not just in a transitory or a temporary sense, but like in a meaningful, objective sense. And the Bible speaks right to this condition very clearly. Let's go back to, Let's look at the three questions, which are really going to guide our study here this evening. The first question is this: what has God given us to make an impact in our world? Number two, what is our role in what he's given us to make an impact on other people? And then finally, what is our primary motivation for making an impact in our world? So what has God given us? What's our role in using it? And what should motivate us to do so? Let's start with that first question. What has God given us to make an impact in our world? Let's go back to chapter 3, verse 16. This is, of course, the passage that we studied last week, where we saw that all scripture is theanoustos. Theos meaning God, neo meaning to breathe. So God breathed into the scriptures. He spired in, he inspired the scriptures. So they're true in all that they affirm. But more than this, we see that they're profitable. Scripture doesn't just pass some kind of a rational case in some kind of an abstract sense. Indeed, it passes additional evidences, which is that when we encounter the scriptures, we have a soul connection with God. We read the Bible and we discover God is actually speaking to us powerfully. They have a, what we could call a pragmatic test. They pass the test of usefulness. Billy Graham, I think it's a defensible statement to say that he was the most influential Christian, maybe on planet Earth, at least the 20th century. He spoke to, in person, over 200 million people in his life. But then the radio broadcast, and I mean, this is all before YouTube and all that, estimates put him at 2.2 billion people that he spoke to. In talking to his friend, he said this. He said, "I've discovered something. When I proclaim the Bible as the Word of God, my preaching has power. When I stand on the platform and I say, 'God says,' or 'the Bible says,'" if you ever listen to Billy Graham, that's what he's always doing. One thing he's doing is moving his arms a lot because he was this big in a Colosseum, you know, so he had to be very energetic. And he always had a Bible with him and he was always holding it up in front of him like this. "The Word of God says, God says, the Bible says. When I say that, the Holy Spirit seems to use me. There are results." Boy, were there ever. I remember when he died at the age of 99, Billy Graham died, and everyone, all my older friends on Facebook, were coming forward and saying, "I came to know Jesus Christ through the work of Billy Graham." That doesn't happen today. We don't see people looking at a televangelist and saying, "Yeah, I came to Christ through a televangelist." I mean, I suppose it happens once in a while. Billy Graham, what was it about him? For one, he dripped with character. And two, he really believed in the Bible deep into his heart. Yeah, the Bible, not just true, very powerful. So too, it's useful for teaching. I was thinking today on the way up here, you know, what is it that I could give to you tonight that would have a lasting impact in your life 10, 20, 30 years from now, 100 years from now, 200 years from now, 1 million years from now? Like, what is it that I could possibly say to you that would have a lasting impact on your life? Scripture. The ability for you to understand the Bible for yourself. If there was something I could share that would help you to understand the scriptures so that you could interpret them for yourself. Of course, I'm here to help. I'm here to help you understand the scriptures. But if we could impart this skill to one another, you know, maybe it could be in a big group. Not that likely. More so on an individual level where I teach another person how to read the Bible. Whoa, what a gift that would be. An inexhaustible source of peace, stability, hope, courage, strength, I mean, if you could teach another person how to understand the Bible and to feed themselves from the scriptures, that would be one of the best gifts you could ever give another person. Teaching. Dear God, that would be so awesome right there. Bible also profitable for reproof or correction. See, we need more than just the Bible. A lot of people, it's like, you know, just me and the Bible, and I'm just going to read this for myself, and I'm going to figure it out for myself. No, false. It's not me and the Bible. Yes, we need times, as Jesus said, where we go into the inner room, according to Matthew chapter 6. We close the blinds, we read the Bible ourselves, and we pray. But when we think about the entirety of the Christian life, it isn't just this. In addition, we need each other. That's what this means here, is it's profitable for teaching. It teaches me. You know, Scripture, according to Hebrews 4:12, is living and active, so it can speak to me. Very often, the Scriptures will speak to me about you, and the Scriptures will speak to you about me. And so God will actually use people to speak into my life. So this can be like an objective source. Think about how cool this is. To be in a community, to be in relationship with people, where it isn't just a battle of the wills. You know, whoever yells the loudest gets to win every time, or the person who's the most forceful. Or it's some kind of a tug of war, where it's, you know, my idea versus your idea, back and forth. Instead, the Bible is just leveling the playing field, where instead of it being some kind of a willful battle, it's both of us turning to the Word of God. What does God have to say about this? Oh, man. I have seen some of the most willful, prideful, stubborn people. You know, you could give them the best case in the world as to why, you know, you think a certain direction would be the right way, or something would be right, something would be wrong, something is true, something is false. And then you just open up the Bible and you read a verse to them, and all of a sudden the defenses come right down, and you discover the Word of God, very good for correction, very good for reproof. We need it. Other people need it. We're never going to get to a point where we don't need this kind of correction. And training. This term, of course, was usually referred or used to refer to raising a child. That root word means a child. So training is like raising up a little kid. Yeah, there's a little bit of a breakdown here. Of course, as adults, we are not children. Then again, we never stop growing spiritually. You know, Jesus said, if you continue in my word, if you continue, if this is something in your life, you know, I've given you the scriptures, they're God-breathed, they're totally true in all that they affirm. And if you continue in that, then you are truly disciples of mine. I've talked to some people and they say, oh, so yeah, that person has been studied with for 4, 5, 10 years. You know, they don't need anybody to study with them anymore. Well, I hope you realize you are directly contradicting Jesus right there. We need to continue in our learning. So that includes me. When I sit down with a guy to study the Bible together, I like to do this weekly. I've got a few guys I do this with. We are both mutually learning, and we're continuing in the Word. Oh, I don't know if we really need to study. Yes, we do need to study. Otherwise, it's just me trying to magnetically draw people to myself. I don't want that. I want to draw people to the Word of God, and both of us are being mutually refreshed in our growth, our training, so that we could be equipped. This is our equipment, in other words, the scriptures, for every good work. Well, that's what God has given to us, the Word, His very mind and thoughts, His words. Wow, that is an incredible, incredible trust, as Paul puts it in chapter 1, verse 14. He's been entrusted with the Word of God. So, that's what God has done. You know, none of those things were imperatives, commands. Those were just things that are true. This is what the Word does. It's useful and profitable for, you know, training and reproof and teaching. But what are we supposed to do? God has done His part. What's our role here? What's our responsibility, in a sense? Well, He says in chapter 4, verse 1, I solemnly, here we go, that's how you know this is going to be serious, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God. Imagine if I said this to you, drinking a White Claw after this teaching, and I said, hey man, how you doing? Yeah, what do you think of the game? Yeah. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God. Your spine would just stiffen up a little bit, wouldn't it? And of Christ Jesus, who is able to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom. So this predicate here, lining up what he's going to say, he hasn't gotten to his conclusion yet, but whatever he's going to say, it's going to be big. Think about it like this. The presence of God. God is watching. That's what he's saying here. Jesus is returning by his appearing is what he's saying here. The second coming of Christ. So God is currently watching what you're doing, Timothy. Christ is going to return. You're going to see him face to face. See, this would be kind of scary if God wasn't good, wouldn't it? That would scare me to death to think that God is watching everything I'm doing. And someday I'm going to have to stand before him. Oh, that is terrifying. Yeah, think of the opposite. You know, what if no one was watching? What if no one was returning? This is where apathy, you know that word, the alpha privative, A, means not. And pathos means passion. So apathy, no path. That's really a good word to describe our generation, our age. Apathy. You know, what do you do today? Whatever. It's just nobody cares about anything. Apathy really increases when no one's paying attention. You know, like when you're at work and the boss isn't around. No one's looking at me. No one's caring what I'm doing. There's no reports. There's no checking in. Why should I care? There's no goal. There's no mission. You know, why is it? You look at people and they're so wrapped up in addiction, dysfunction, all these things. You're like, man, that's a good guy. That's a good girl. And all of a sudden, boom, you know, an addiction, something really deleterious, you know, damaging to their life. No mission. There's no mission. It's like you wake up in the morning. What am I doing? Nothing. Toward what am I moving? Nowhere. Well, all of a sudden you feel like apathy. Yeah. What if there's no reward? There's no cosmic judge on the bench. It's just at the end of your life, it just ends and that's it. See, that would make me feel like none of this really matters. Leonard Wolf, he's a politician, author, really a polymath, brilliant, not the least of which the husband of author Virginia Wolf. He said in his autobiography, at the end of his life, what was the use of all this work? Think about that. Here's a guy who has achieved. There's a freaking statue of this guy. None of you are going to get statues. This guy got a statue. What was the use of all this work? Was it of the slightest importance? Did it achieve anything substantial of what it was intended to achieve? Looking back at the age of 88, over the past 57 years of my political work in England, knowing what I aimed at and the results, I see clearly that I achieved practically nothing. The history of the human anthill during the last 57 years would be exactly the same as it is if I had played ping pong instead of sitting on committees and writing books and memoranda. Ping pong. Not even a good game. It's right up there with badminton. You know what I mean? Like, I'm really good at ping pong and badminton. He's saying his whole political career was like, it would have been better if I played ping. I have therefore to make the rather ignominious confession, shameful confession, that I must in a long life ground through between 150,000, 200,000 hours of perfectly useless work. Yeah, if there's no goal, if there's no one on the seat that is looking at our lives, there's no meaning. Yeah, there's no God watching. There's no Jesus returning. Apathy just soars. Well, this was not the view of Paul. You could call Paul many things, many adjectives. Apathy, not one of them. This guy was burning with zeal. And so he gives this huge windup to say, Timothy, preach the word of God, theanoustos, God breathed, totally true in all that it affirms, from God to us, not speculation, revelation, God speaking into the human condition and into life. Now what do we got to do with that? We got to teach it and preach it. Oh, yeah. Well, right there, you're like, yeah, it works for you. Yeah, you're a preacher. Yeah. Yeah, you're teaching people a lot. You probably do this for a vote. You probably get paid to do this. So this verse, I bet you like this verse a lot because that's what you do. You teach the Bible publicly. Good for you. Nope, that's not what it says. It doesn't say preach the word publicly, does it? It doesn't say preach the word to a room full of 200, 300 people. It doesn't give any kind of number at all, actually. Preach the word. This is for each and every individual Christian. As two commentators put it here, we can preach the word if we, quote, stand behind a stately pulpit and expound the scripture. Yeah, I guess you could do that. Or we could do this, quote, person to person. So what they're pointing out here is preaching the word would be for anybody and everybody. Sitting there, meeting with another individual, teaching them the Bible, teaching them to understand the Bible, how to interpret it. That's preaching the word. Teaching a small group of men or women, that's preaching the word. A small group of men and women together, that's preaching the word. Teaching a big group, being a Billy Graham, that's preaching the word. But whatever context, whatever means, whatever method, it's all preaching the word. And this is the imperative, the command, the really out of which we see the rest of his flow. So we can read, preach the word. How so? Well, he says, first of all, you got to be ready in season and out of season. So there's times where things are really moving. They're really hot. And you're seeing things really energized and excited. That's a really fun time to preach the word. Then there's other times where you're out of season. And Paul's like, you know what you do then? You sulk and you cry in a quarter. No, you preach the word when that happens. And in addition to this, you reprove. That's like a gentle way of correcting a person. You rebuke, that is what they call, you know, very serious. That's like when you see somebody going off the cliff spiritually, making an incredibly unwise decision. That's what that would call for, a rebuke in some cases, where you have to step in and bring some chutzpah into that word command you're going to say and say, dude, don't do it. Please don't do it. That would be a rebuke. Or exhortation, like you see somebody who's kind of timid, fearful. And you're like, dude, you can do this. Come on, go get them. Get out there. You can do it. And so there's a range. And yet out of all of this, it's bracketed with that inclusio, like the book ends. You know what an inclusio is, like the beginning and the end. Preach the word. The word is governing all this. And to do this with great patience and instruction. So even as we go out to correct, or even a strongly correct, or just to exhort, to teach, we're going to be very, very patient. Yeah. Be ready in season and out of season. How would you know if you're being ready? Well, here's a question to consider. Am I neglecting the people around me? You know, well, we're out of season and, you know, nothing is really happening. I've talked to, you know, some people and they're like, yeah, I kind of checked out early the other night. Really? Why? You know, same old people, same old people. Same old people, that's the way you view the people of God? Well, you know, they're fine. I'm sure they're fine. I don't know if you know people. People have needs. And if you get around a small group of Christians, there is an ocean of needs there. And to say there, well, we're out of season, things are kind of slowing down, so I don't really need to give out servant love, sacrificial love, that's not being ready. That's not being ready in season or out of season. To show up every week, every time we're meeting together as the community of Christ, ready and prepared with something to share, something to pray, an encouragement, a word of a courage for another believer every week, every single time. And a lot of this is planning stuff that's fun and planning things that are, you know, group-oriented, planning good conversation, stuff like that. I used to love getting around guys on the porch. And, you know, we'd be sitting there out after a Bible study and, you know, one of the guys or girls would raise a good, question and we would all sit there and talk about it together or tell stories, whatever. You get the idea. We're here to make this group awesome. And for me to say, well, I'm just going to check out. I don't feel like I'm really needed or whatever. That is not being ready. You are not ready. Can people sense that I'm frustrated with them? See, I have a high view of people. A lot of people think that people are stupid. I don't think that. I think people are very smart. And they can sense when I'm angry with them. They can sense when I'm frustrated with them. They pick up on this very quickly. And sometimes this is mind reading. You know what I mean by that? Where we're kind of picking up on little things that you're like, dude, no, give me a break. Okay. Just because I sighed, doesn't mean that I hate your guts or something like that. But people can pick up on nagging, frustration, anger, being held in contempt. Can people sense that? That's not being ready. That's not being ready in season or out of season to look at look at the people of God with contempt? Do I draw close to God when people aren't around? Yeah, that'd be a good sign showing that I'm really into this, like for real, that even when people aren't watching me, you know, the doors are closed, people can't see me. I am there sitting in front of that word, sitting in prayer, going through, you know, the people in my life one by one, praying for them. I like to do this day by day. What's on my routine, my schedule for today? Okay, I got this meeting. I'm going to pray for that, pray for him, pray for her. I got this next thing, pray for that. And you pray through that entire day so that when you're walking into the situation, they've already been taken care of in prayer. And you have a new confidence stepping into those situations, drawing close. Yeah, that would imply that you're ready in season or out. If you're out of season and you don't feel like anything's really happening and you get that kind of low level, what do you call it? Depression is too far. Apathy. Someone's helping me out. Sloth. Yeah. You know, you just kind of feel that sense of, for lack of a better word, blah. And you're there and you're out of season and you can't identify any lessons that God is teaching you during that time. That's a bad sign. That's a real bad sign. During these out of season times, God will start to show your motives, your motivations. He'll teach you things that you could not have learned if you were in season. I've seen both of these in my Christian life and trying to influence other people. I've been in season, I've been out of season. And there's things you learn in season that you can't learn when you're out of season, and vice versa. All of a sudden, these lessons become quite clear. Are my actions contingent on the reactions of others? This is what they call transactional leadership. It's like I will put A, B, and C into the machine, and then I'll turn the crank, and then out should pop X, Y, and Z. You know, I'm showing up, I'm doing this, and then I'm going to expect other people react in that way. If they don't react in the way that I want them to, then what's the point of even doing the first thing in the first place? See, that's really a pitiful view of influencing other people. Why are you influencing other people? Just because they're going to do what you want? That's not Christianity. That's not Christ. What we're doing is we are thinking strategically about how to make an impact on other people, to be sure. At the same time, we do what we do. We give out sacrificial love from the heart. We build other people up. We pray for them. Why? Because it's the right thing to do. That's why. We love because we were loved first. There's no contingencies here. We give out. And here's a question that should bother you. Why would God ever bless attitudes like these? Man, we're out of season. You know, nothing's really happening. And, you know, so I guess I'm just going to neglect the people in my life. I guess I'm not going to get close time with God. I guess I'm going to kind of deafen myself to anything he's trying to teach me. Why would he ever bless that? I mean, these are the lessons that we're supposed to learn. He could bless it. I mean, he's God. He's gracious, very gracious. I mean, I could go on about that, about how I had some of the most self-aggrandizing, egotistical attitudes. And for some reason, no, not some reason, by the grace of God, the love of God, he just chose to bless me anyways. I don't know why, other than he's just loving and he just chose to do it. But why would he ever choose to do that? This is a time, this is an incredibly important time where God can teach us things that we never could have learned before. Well, he says, the time will come where they will not endure sound doctrine. Oh. So no wonder he was so into teaching about the word, because there's people in our world today, I don't know if you knew this, they are evil people. And they teach things that hurt other people. Ideologies, you know, bad ideas, things that are false. Bad ideas have consequences, and consequently, they have victims. So the way that we think about people, what a human being is, think about racism. Having that ideology is going to hurt other people. Absolutely it will. So doctrine, that's all that means, teaching. That really matters. He says, a time will come, Timothy. They're not going to endure. The word there means tolerate. They're just going to hear biblical teaching and just be so allergic to it. It's just going to be like, ugh, hate hearing that. They will want to have their ears tickled. This isn't some kind of like a fetish thing. This means in the sense that they want to hear what they want to hear. They're finding people to tell them what they want to hear. I don't think a single person thought it was a fetish thing, but I just wanted to make clear. in case you didn't. All right. They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. That is so bad. I'm just going to find people that tell me what I want to hear. They will turn away their ears from the truth. They're going to turn aside to myths. Yeah, some things to explore here would be, do you read the Bible? Like when you open up your Bible, do you read it to justify your own pre-existent views? Or do you read it to discover God's views? Think about that for a second. What is the point in opening up the Bible at all if we're just trying to get it to reflect my preconceived notions? Why do it in the, why do this dance? Why do it at all? We're just trying to get the Bible to conform with us? That's not how it works. Romans 12:2. We're supposed to be not conforming, but transformed by the renewing of our mind through the scriptures. God changes us. We don't change him. Do you go through the Bible pointing out which parts you like and which parts you don't like? The way this is supposed to work is the Bible is supposed to do that to you. It's not that I'm reading the Bible and a judge over it saying, I don't like that part. That's got to go. No, the Bible is looking at you. Hebrews 4:12, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And as you read it, it's speaking to you and it's saying, oh, that's got to go. Yeah. Oh, that pride, that ego, that self-aggrandizement, that's got to go. And you're supposed to be going, ooh, ow, that hurts. You know, oh, well, my culture says it's this way. And the Bible's supposed to be like, no, that's got to go. That's not right. And it's not that we're the judge over the Bible. It's that the Bible is the judge over us. Do you waterboard the Bible to get it to say what you wanted in the first place? You know what waterboarding is, right? A form of torture where basically we're trying to get the Bible to say, I mean, we will go to incredible lengths. I remember one guy I was working with, he was a drug user. So he was into all sorts of organic hallucinogens and drugs and stuff. And mostly weed. His big thing was weed. So he was smoking weed like crazy. And he was like, yeah, you know, the Bible supports weed. And I was like, that's interesting. I've read the Bible. I haven't seen that in there. And he's like, dude, first chapter, Genesis 1:29, God gave us every seed-bearing plant. And I was like, huh. So I opened up the Bible, every seed-bearing plant. I'm like, oh, this was in the garden in Eden. We're in Columbus. Right? Like that's not for us. That was for like the first, you know, our ancestors, whatever. And he's like, and I'm like, by the way, it says to eat. And he's like, well, I do pot brownies. And I'm like, yeah, did. For the taste? Is that why you're eating those pot brownies? Taste like crap, by the way. You like, because your friend told you? I'm like, no. So we're trying to torture the Bible to say what we want in the first place. Can we give up the song and dance? Don't just take your beliefs and try and baptize them into the Bible, okay? If you want to go smoke weed, go smoke weed, all right? That's your choice. You can do that. Don't say the Bible support. Leave the Bible out of this. The Bible has nothing to do with that. Go make your choice. I've talked to so many people. They're like, well, I want to do this. And I'm like, you can do that. And they're like, I want you to agree with it. And I'm like, no. And they're like, so you're judging me. And I'm like, no, I'm not judging you. I'm just saying the Bible doesn't agree with that. And so I want to go do it. You have the freedom to do it. You're an adult. Go do what you want. So you're judging me. No, I'm just saying that's what the Bible teaches. So if you want to go smoke weed, go smoke weed. Smoke as much weed as you want. That's your business, all right? I bet you weren't expecting to hear that from a Bible teacher. They're probably going to edit that out and be like, oh, smoke weed. But that's the point is, you're trying to leave the Bible out of this. All right. Sermonette finished. Will you conform to cultural pressure or cling to your own convictions? That's really the question before us. Our culture, according to one author, is becoming velocitized. Velocitized. You know, when you get on the highway, you're driving 55, said no one ever. And you're putzing along at 55 and then that seems kind of slow. And so you get up to 70. Okay. Now we're kind of normal. And you're up to 70, but then you get up to 85, and you're like, okay, now, woo, man, we're flying. And then you're up to 90, 95. Whoa, we're really flying. The problem is when you're at 95 for 10, 15 minutes, you become velocitized. 95 becomes normal. And our culture is moving at such an incredible clip speed that you can feel like this becomes normalized, that normalized in our culture. Here's the question. Are we going to conform to that? Or are we going to have the intellectual integrity, the fidelity to cling to Scripture and say, no, I'm going to side with Scripture here? But you, Timothy, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. That's sharing Jesus' message of love and forgiveness. Fulfill your ministry. Yeah, see, when all these false teachers, all these false ideologies are on the rise, this can really make you lose track of our mission. He's like, Timothy, I know this is scary. I know there's a lot of, you know, malevolent, scary, menacing people. But please, please, I know there's a few of them out there. Please don't forget about the millions of people that are just waiting to hear about the love of Christ. People, if they just heard, I could be forgiven for free because of what Jesus did. I've never heard that before. And very quickly, you can get sidetracked from all these battles, all this fighting. It's so exhausting. And you forget the main thing, which is that we're supposed to be sharing the love of Christ, the forgiveness of Christ with people who've never heard it. Well, that's our role. What's our primary motivation? Let's finish up here in verse 6. Paul says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. This is language from the Old Testament. This wasn't an offering that paid for sin. You know what I mean? Like they used to bring in animals and do animal sacrifices. This is where the priest would pour out a wine, you know, some kind of a libation over the sacrifice as a thanksgiving offering. So they would, you know, pay for sin, metaphorically speaking, of course. But then as a way to show thanks, the priest would pour the wine over it. And repeatedly, replete throughout the Old Testament, we see that this was to give a soothing aroma to the Lord, that he would smell this. I mean, if you've ever smelled, you know, good barbecue and then have something, you know, wine poured over it, and that was supposed to be a way to say to God, you paid for sins and now thanks. So to paraphrase what Paul's saying, he's saying this, God, I could never pay you back for what you did for me. The death, burial, resurrection of Jesus, I could never pay that. Not in a million lifetimes, not for all of eternity. But here is my life's work. I offer it to you as an offering, a thanksgiving offering. And I know it's not much, but this is my way of saying thank you. At the end of your life, and God is going to be pretty pleased with this, you know, like a little kid going up to his dad with a drawing. I collect these. I got a whole stack in my office. None of them are good. But it's my kids, you know. I look at it, and it's very, very touching. As much as we're bungling everything and, you know, screwing everything up, trying to serve the Lord, at the end of the day, the Lord is just going to be like, well done, good and faithful servant. I love you so much. You're in the love of my son. Come in here. We're going to have joy. We're going to have it forever. Thanks for that offering. And he says, I fought the good fight. He doesn't say I won. I thought that was kind of interesting. Doesn't say he won the fight. It just says he kept fighting. Yeah, Paul definitely took a beating. A few black eyes, concussions, a number of other things. Read 2 Corinthians 11. He got knocked down a lot. The point is, every time he got knocked down, he got up one more time. And he just kept getting up. I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I have kept the faith. This reminded me of this example from the Olympics. Back in 1992, there was this runner that as he went off for the 400-meter race, he pulled his hamstring. Brought this along here. that struck me so much. I feel like that runner limping, you know, not that good most of the time. And lots of work, lots of energy. And experience your father, God the Father, coming in next to you and carrying you. Total acceptance. Total love. Not disappointed. Doesn't think you're a failure. But carrying you through the finish line. However gracious, however loving we think God is, he's going to be far, far more. We're going to look back at our lives and we're going to see this, that God, that hurt. And he's going to be like, I was carrying you through that. I was with you that entire time. And then it's going to be all over. He says, in the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness. The Lord, the righteous judge, will award this to me on that day. Yeah, to be thinking about eternal life. You know, a lot of people are into Christianity for what we can get now. Well, there's going to be a lot of limping, a lot of hamstring pulling, that's for sure. It's going to hurt. But to think, you know, in the future, we're going to be there face to face with Christ. And he says, it's not just for me, but for all who have loved his appearing. This day might feel far away. That's for sure. Yeah, it's pretty far away. I bet that's how Timothy felt. Well, not for long. I mean, happened pretty fast. It happened that way for Paul. This whole time he's writing, and all of a sudden, right there, he's like, I'm dead within a month. Are you ready? Are you ready for this day where you're going to be standing before Christ, you know, saying, you know, this is my offering here. This is my impact, and I know it doesn't pay for my sins, nothing like that. But this is what I have to give to you. It's my way of saying thanks. Can't wait for that day. Thank God we're going to be under grace. He's not going to look at all the filthy stuff we've ever done. That's all paid for at the cross. But to be able to give to Jesus a gift and to say, this is my way of saying I love you. Well, that's all we got for tonight. And we laughed, we cried, we'll never be the same.